Turn to Acts chapter 9. Begin our lesson this evening there. Acts the 9th chapter. We began a lesson last Sunday evening on the question of withdrawing or church discipline, and specifically talked about the idea of what that is and why we would do that. What we want to do this evening is continue our approach. We'll review a little bit of last Sunday's lesson because you have slept since then, just so that we're all kind of on the same page. But it's centered around this idea here in Acts chapter 9 that I want us to see in talking about Saul, or Paul as he's going to be known, the apostle. After he's been changed, if you will, he's been converted, he's come to the gospel of Christ, and he has come to Jerusalem, you see in verse 26. When he gets there, it says he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Do you think that that was right for them to look at this guy, Paul, Saul, and say, I'm not so sure about that guy. I'm a little afraid of him. That is legitimate. We might, in the same situation, be just as afraid of Saul as they were at this time. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. What we have here is a local congregation that is regulating their membership. This is not contingent upon the relationship with God that Saul enjoyed. That relationship is something that God controls. The relationship that one Christian sustains to another in being a member, as we call it, of a local congregation is something that is regulated, whether rightly so or not, by those who are members. Now, that does not mean that we're not given instruction on how that ought to be. In the case here, Barnabas helps with this. He takes and he dispels their fear, if you will. He tells them what has happened. In other words, he says, this guy really is a disciple. We're okay to bring him in. But yet, prior to that, they would have said, I don't know that we necessarily need this guy amongst us. I don't know what they might have been thinking. Maybe that he was trying to trick them or whatever it might have been. But they were afraid of Saul at that time. We find in the letter in 1 Corinthians, the individual who we're going to talk a little bit more about tonight, chapter 5, that was living in sin. This was a guy, when you read there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we looked at this some last week, but in verse 1, Paul writes here and says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. This guy is part of the group, and yet he is living openly in sin, openly at least to the point of which they know about it. They're aware about it. You see this in verse 2. It says, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What he's telling them is that you haven't done anything about this. You haven't regulated this in the way that you should to help this person out in their service to God. And so what we looked at is how God deals with those who are impenitent in sin. We looked at this last week about what God does. We saw that the idea in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 30 through 31, that God, when people renounce their faith, God judges them. He's not some grandfather-like figure that just sits around and everything's a-okay. Here, have a cookie, that sort of thing. He's not that sort of being. He is a judge. He is righteous, and he, as judge, has the right to make decisions based upon whether or not someone is following his will or not. The idea in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 is that God cuts them off. And in the example in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 16, we see that the church there that was not living as they should, he said, I wish you would do something, but I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick to my stomach the way that you are living. And so God judges, And God makes separation, and we're to have that responsibility in certain situations as well. Specifically, we looked at Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to just briefly touch on Matthew 18 again tonight, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives the instructions for when a brother has sinned, that the first thing you do is you go and you talk to him. And if he listens to you, fantastic. We've accomplished the goal. If he won't listen to you, and you go get two or three witnesses and then bring those with you. And if he will listen to them, great. If he doesn't, then you take it to the church. And if he listens to them, again, fantastic. But if he doesn't, then he uses this statement and says to be as a Gentile and a tax collector or a tax gatherer, not someone that they would spend their time with. The same idea given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there where you're at. In verse 11, it says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Even the commonality of just a meal together. He said, that is something that you should not be doing with one who is a so-called brother that is living immorally and impenitent in that. And the same idea is given here that if we go around making decisions about who we're going to associate with and who we're not, based upon whether they are free from sin completely or if they have sin in their life, we're going to find ourselves a hermit somewhere. We all have difficulties. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about never associating with somebody because they sin. The idea here is you have someone who is in sin. It's known they're in sin. And they're doing absolutely nothing about it. In the example of Matthew chapter 18, you've gone and talked to him about it. A few others have gone and talked to him about it. Maybe even the church has talked to him about it. And they're not changing their lives. They're impenitent is the way that we would describe that. And these are the type of people that need this church discipline. Yes, I said it that way. They need it. Because that's what God has said for them to do. So what we're going to do this evening, we're just going to continue our study. And I want to look specifically at some dangers. I want to look at what's the right approach to do this. And then I'll just present some questions to you at the end of our lesson tonight. So if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. It may seem like a strange place to go. But the Proverbs, the idea of wisdom, generalized truths that are here in Proverbs, can give us an understanding to understand, an understanding of which to apply. That sounds better. To this situation, they would apply, and what we're going to look at in these dangers would apply to many different situations, not exclusive to just church discipline. One of the potential dangers and problems that we find in this particular realm of discussion is that we'll have someone that'll say this, I just don't feel like that's going to do any good. I just don't feel like that's how we ought to treat somebody. That's just not, in my opinion, that's just not the way that we ought to be dealing with someone. This is not going to win them back to the Lord. And people will say that, not maybe amongst brethren, maybe amongst just the world in general. How are you going to treat somebody that way? The principle here in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 is this. It says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A simple proverb that he gives to give us the idea here that there are times when we think a certain way seems right. But in our wisdom is not to the level of God's wisdom. We're foolish in comparison to God. And sometimes when we think our ways are right, they can actually be wrong. Now we apply this and we say, hey, you know, when it comes to church discipline, we can sit around and we can say, well, I don't think that's such a great idea. I don't think that's going to help this situation if we go through this process. Would we say the same thing or acknowledge or accept the same statement if it were to say instead, well, I just don't feel like baptism is essential for salvation? We would say, you're completely wrong. The scriptures teach that to be the case. Time and time again, people are told to be baptized in the book of Acts. They've done it. Jesus says it in the Gospels and the Great Commission. You got 1 Peter chapter 3. All these examples. we'd say, absolutely, that's false. We can't let that go. Just because you don't feel like baptism is essential doesn't change the fact as to whether or not it is essential. What would you tell them if they said that? You say, I don't think we have to do that. Well, I think it doesn't really matter. Does it matter? We can see here this idea of subjectivism. If someone were to say, I don't think it matters if we use a piano in worship. We're using our emotion to try to base a decision on whether or not something is right or wrong. Our emotion has no play in this. We may feel strongly one way or the other. We may think at times that even church discipline may or may not work. But whether or not we feel that it's what we ought to do or not doesn't change whether or not it's God's expectation for us to do that or not. Another example of a danger, just to throw some out there, sometimes situations arise and we'll say, you know what, I'm gonna go talk to somebody that's smarter than me. I'm going to go talk to somebody that's wiser than I am. I'm going to go talk to someone who is, maybe we'll say this, we'll say, I'm going to go talk to somebody that's older. Maybe they have more experience in this. And folks, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to get other input at times and see folks that have been through experiences and have some knowledge about something. But just because someone has that knowledge, or just because someone is older or smarter than you are, doesn't change what God would have us to do. Turn over with me to Psalm 119. Evidently, in Psalm 119 and in verse 99, evidently a younger person. And the way that the psalmist puts this is he says in verse 99, Psalm 119 and verse 99, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers. Well, isn't the teacher supposed to be the one that's wise? Well, hearing and using this, he says, I've got more wisdom. Everybody that teaches me, I've got more. Why is that? For your testimonies are my mediation. I understand more than the aged. Those that are older, more experienced, he says, I know more than they do. How? How do you know that? Because I have observed your precepts. Human counsel can be very useful to us. And talking to folks that have more experience and more wisdom in an area, that can be good. I don't want to negate that at all. I'm indebted, as I know you are too, to folks that are older and wiser and give good counsel, have a level head. Those are all good qualities. What I'm saying is just because someone is older or wiser or has experience doesn't supersede doing what God has told them to do. They're not the authority. They may have great wisdom. But if it doesn't line up with what God says to do, doesn't matter how experienced they are, how old or young they are, or how smart or ignorant they are, if it doesn't line up with what God would have us to do, then it doesn't carry the weight that it should. Instead of worrying about whether someone has experience, we should just simply say, what does the Bible teach on that subject? Gather the data, gather the evidence, and then say, let's look at the Scripture together. That's the goal through everything that we ought to be doing. And then another danger, finally, has to do with the idea of what the majority think. I use Exodus 23 because in giving the law here to the children of Israel, rendering justice, and as they are setting the standard here in Exodus 23, and God's given His law to them, He has this section between verse 1 and verse 9 of Exodus 23 that has to deal with respect for justice and how justice is given out. And in verse 2, He says this, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." So what he says is you should not strive to pervert justice one way or the other. And one of the ways that can be done is you can jump in with the crowd. If there's a lot of folks that think something ought to be done, you can jump right in and say, I feel good because a lot of folks are doing it. The majority think that way. But just because the majority think a certain way about something is not the reason to go along doing it with them. The majority might think we ought to exercise church discipline on somebody. Just because the majority think that doesn't mean anything. It's whether or not it's true and whether or not it aligns with what God tells for us to do. You know what? It doesn't matter if you're the only one that thinks something. If it's right according to the Word of God, then that's what we ought to do. Whether everybody agrees or only one thinks that. There are churches that never exercise church discipline. Might be one of these reasons, might be another. There are some that are large churches, and they never exercise church discipline. What does that prove? Nothing. It doesn't prove anything. Just because you might look at a group and say, you know what, I never hear of that group ever withdrawing from somebody, ever exercising discipline. And look how large their numbers are. So what? What's the obligation? That's what I want us to think about. We don't count churches. We don't count how many Christians think something. We don't count how many preachers think something. If we say, I've never heard anything like that before, fantastic. Here's your first time to hear it. Doesn't matter whether you've heard it a lot or whether you've heard it a little. It all comes back to, what does God have for us to do? In our example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this immoral man living with his father's wife, thought to be his stepmother, no indication given through that whole chapter that she was a Christian. No indication given by Paul that they needed to do anything with her. It was about this man who was among them. They needed to do something about him. You might wonder, what the folks in the church say? Well, they should have said, we can't associate with this guy. And it really doesn't make any difference what anybody else thought about it, but what about her? What if she had some folks around? What would they think? They might look at it and they say, well, that group over there is just being a bigot towards you. They're being harsh towards you. Not going to say those hard-hearted people over there at that church, that group of Christians over there, they're being so mean to you. I mean, in our religion there in Corinth, the religion of the day, what he was doing would be perfectly acceptable and could even be considered part of worship to their pagan gods. The whole world around them, the majority, could have looked at that and said, what are these silly folks over there doing? People never heard about that. I don't know if he had family members there at the church with him. And not uncommon now. We've got family members here, right? And you see that in most churches you go to. You got some families associated. And if there were family members, what would they have to do about it? Question it? Forget about it? Look and say, well, that's my brother, though. We can't do that. That's my brother. Everybody join up with me in that. What excuses would we put into play? Is what I want us to think about. What excuses do we put into play for not doing what God would have us to do? We need to look at potential dangers, and we need to look at the excuses and put them where they rightly ought to be. There may be some good counsel out there, but you know what? What does God say? And what would He have for us to do? Look over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, please. What's the right approach? The goal in all of this, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, and I hope I'm not preaching too hard tonight. I don't want this to be a hard subject. I told you last week it's not pleasant. The goal throughout all of this is to show the kind of love that we ought to help a brother or sister in their walk with God and bring them back. The right approach is this principle that's shown here in several verses we want to look at kind of quickly. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony. How is this? What are they going to do? Well, you see, what these folks are doing, that sentence may seem a little off, but what these folks were doing is they were going to these mediums, these spiritualists, as it's used in verse 19. He says, then they say to him, they whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? So you could go to these mediums. You could go to these folks who were, quote-unquote, spiritual in nature. These people that could give you advice. These people that could give you counsel. They're petitioning the dead, you see in an earlier verse there. And essentially what the prophet's saying, which would be God saying it to them, shame on you. You're going to all these people to ask all these things and try to figure this out. You know where you should go? To the law and to the testimony. You go to the law, we call it today, the law and the prophets. That's what you go to, the scripture. That's where you ought to be going. That's not where y'all are going. Y'all going to these folks across town? He says, don't go there. You go figure out what God wants for you to do. How are you going to do that? Look to his writings. You got a prophet of God right here. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, they too were listening to false prophets. And when you see what Jeremiah says to them there in chapter 6 and in verse 16, a verse we're familiar with, it says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. What are the ancient paths here? God, he says, where the good way is, and walk in it. You'll find rest for your souls. Now their response was, we're not going to walk in it. We're not going to do it. Jeremiah here, the prophet, God's prophet, pleading with them that they won't listen. He's saying, just come back to me. That's what God's saying. Just come back to me. They didn't like what Jeremiah preached, but it didn't change the message that God wanted them back with him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, you don't have to turn over there. At this point, we'll be over there in just a little bit, but there's this young preacher at Ephesus named Timothy, and Paul tells him you need to hang on to the pattern or hold fast to sound words. And he was going to have to deal with difficult things. Withdrawing, one of them, chapter 3 and verse 5. Don't be swayed by all sort of things that could come your way. Hold fast to the pattern. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Again, these are all principles that are applicable to a host of Bible topics and questions that we could ask. Certainly applicable to what we're looking at this evening. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. The Gnostic in the day that John was writing this, the Gnostic would say, I really, really know God. John says, if you'll know him, you'll do what he tells you to do. That's the point of all of it. The right approach to this topic, this question, and many other questions that get asked of us is to appeal to God. That tells us how to do it. God tells us how to do it. Nothing pleasant about it. We have questions about it. Why we're having this sermon tonight? Because I was asked a question about it. If we want to truly understand what it is and how to do it, we've got to appeal back to the Scripture. Let's look at an example here of withdrawing in 2 Thessalonians. That'll get you a better place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we've made the, hopefully laid a good foundation at the onset of our lesson tonight to dangers associated with answering a religious question or a religious issue and how we can go about it in the right way. When it comes down to church discipline then, what is the right way? First thing, before we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is just a reminder to you that the word church and the idea of church is people. It's not some organization or something of that nature, but we're talking about a collective noun that collects people. And so when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about what people are to do. Keep that in mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So you are, your translation uses this idea of withdrawing perhaps. And so what he's saying here is first off, we know who we're talking about. It's not everybody in the world. He said one that's named a brother. One who is a brother who leads an unruly life, who's not leading a life according to the tradition which you receive from us. He says, here's what I tell you to do. You need to watch that person. You see the idea of them doing it, a plurality of people. The church is people. This person who has been a brother has renounced the Lord, and we're recognizing the decision that that person has made. Somebody gets up and makes an announcement and says that. What does that mean? You might have heard an elder do that at one point in time. Here's a person. They decided they're not going to follow God anymore. So we're recognizing that decision, and we are going to discipline them. We're going to withdraw from them. What does that mean? It means we're encouraging you to do the same. We might even hear somebody say or use it this way. We encourage you to withdraw from him. That doesn't mean that he is withdrawn. He's been withdrawn from anybody, though. Because it's something that's done on individual nature. Withdrawing yourselves is the action that people do or do not do. It's not the church in the sense of an organization or a name or a title or a group of elders or anything of that nature. Announcements don't accomplish anything in church discipline. I want you to think about that. It may make something known, but actually accomplishing church discipline, just announcing it doesn't do anything. Because we could all sit around and look at it and say, well, that guy said we ought to withdraw from somebody. I'm not going to. And we could all make the decision that we're going to do absolutely nothing based upon that announcement. Nothing was accomplished. Look there at verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. He's telling them, these Christians in Thessalonica, you need to put that in practice. It's not just a matter of, here's the instruction. But when the time comes, and you hope it never does, and I hope it never does, and we all hope and pray that it never does. But if the time were to ever arise where we would have to do something like this, we have to put it in place. You've got to do it. That's why I said it's not pleasant. Nothing happy about it, nothing happy on the receiving end, nothing happy on the giving end. But we recognize the purpose of it. Why it is to be done, to help the brother, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to save him, to bring him back to God. You're there in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mentioned we'd be there just a moment ago. And here's this preacher in Ephesus, and Paul is encouraging him. And this is end of Paul's life. He's giving them these kind of final words of encouragement. Here's your job as an evangelist. Here's what you need to be doing, and you're going to have to deal with people, and sometimes there's going to be difficulties in dealing with people. Surely we can all recognize that. There's always difficulties. There's difficult personalities. Sometimes it is the preacher that has a difficult personality. And all around, people are different, and here's a way that you need to deal with them. Now, here's a specific situation that he talks about. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 5, talking to Timothy, he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So here are these folks. Here are these men. He says in verse 2, these men are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Here are these guys. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They hold to this form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And he says, you do this. You avoid these men. Here's the principle in this. He had the responsibility to recognize one who was living this way contrary to God. You avoid those folks. Avoid's a verb, isn't it? The subject is Timothy. You avoid them. Obviously, ought to teach the brethren. That's what he is under obligation to do. But whether anybody else in congregation does or does not exempt him from this responsibility. The idea of the church being people, and people have the responsibility in these situations. When you turn over to Matthew chapter 18, which I recognize we looked at last Sunday evening, but yes, some good principles here in talking about what church discipline is and how it actually plays out scripturally. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, talking about if they don't listen, if this brother in sin refuses to listen to you and two or more that are with you. He says in verse 17, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's let him be to you that way. Would that include the group, the church, perhaps? But you have that responsibility, individual, personal obligation to do this. The fact that not everybody in Corinth did that, when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul still encouraged them to. Fortunately, it was enough to get the job done. But we recognize the difficulty in these sort of situations, and when we do, it makes more sense as to why there's a constant reminder that it's a personal responsibility to get this accomplished. You back up a verse in verse 16, says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So you say, well, I know a guy, and he is living a life apostate. I can't prove it, but I'm going to withdraw from him. So, okay. But because I can't prove it, I can't ask you to do the same. But if I take a witness with me, I take two or three other folks, and then every fact is confirmed, shouldn't we be on the same page now? Shouldn't we be? The facts are the facts. I couldn't prove it before, but the facts have been confirmed. Now we're all on the same page as to how to deal with this individual. That's the idea here. Look down. We haven't read it before. In verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You might think, how does this have anything to do with what he's talking about with this brother who's in sin? He continues in verse 19. He brings it all back together. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. It's not talking about an assembly. Far too many times, verse 20 has been talked about. We get two or three folks together. Now we've got an assembly. Now God's with us. Once we get two or three there together, now we've got a church. Now God's finally with us. He was there all along. God's everywhere, isn't He? I don't have to have two or three folks to have God. What's He talking about here? He's talking about if you do this according to the will of God, according to the will of Christ, He says, I'm with you in it. That's the idea. If I understand the Scripture correctly, that's what He's saying here, is that if you're doing this with my will, according to how I would have you to do it, I'm with you in that. That's the idea that he's presenting here to them. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And our example of the individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who is impenitent at this time in immorality. In verse 4, Paul is giving them the encouragement that they needed to do what they hadn't done before. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. It's not a requisite of an assembly. Not a requisite of physically being in the same place. That's not the idea here. What he means is, when you are all together in mind, when you're all together in purpose, when you're unified as to what the facts are, you need to do this that I'm telling you to do. It's not going to be him with them physically. He isn't there with them. He's in Ephesus. Paul's saying in spirit, he said, I'm unified with you. We've got a unity of mind. When we unify together in mind and in purpose, you can be assembled in some place and not be unified in mind. It's what he's encouraging them to do. You be unified in what needs to be done here. He says, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We need unity. it's a sermon that can be preached anywhere, everywhere. And people that are extremely close need to hear about unity. Being together, a theme that he has talked about in the four chapters prior to chapter 5. Interesting, he spends four chapters talking about being unified, and the first real kind of next issue that he deals with in chapter 5 is this idea of church discipline. Unity of ourselves together under the authority of Jesus with God and what he would have us to do. That's his desire. When you see the second letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see the fruits of this. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians in verse 6, he says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." He encouraged them all to be unified together in it. The punishment, the penalty, or sanction for the offense. What is the punishment? Not associating with, unless it is spiritual matters. That is the idea of this withdrawing. Here's the punishment involved. Discipline. The word discipline is related to the word disciple. A disciple is one who is to be taught. One who is to be taught and one who is to learn to do things and then will bring one into accord with the will of God. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, isn't it? That the goal is to save his soul. We don't want anyone to be lost. We should care about each and every person here and each and every person that we come in contact with. Each and every person that we know, we should care about them and their souls. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Folks, the concluding remark on this is church discipline is not about just kicking folks out. It's not about pointing out every time somebody makes a trip, a mess up, a misstep. It's about saving souls. That's the goal. Because we want to go to heaven. And we don't want to go by ourselves. We want to take everybody we can with us, don't we? We want to help everyone come to a knowledge of God. We want to save souls, and that's the object of this. God put in place to help in that regard. We started our lesson by talking about sometimes people say, "Well, I don't know if that's going to work or not." It's God that put it in place. His plan to do these things. Is it the last step? Is that just the end of it? Far too often it is. In my experience, in my few years of being on this earth, I'm young compared to some of y'all. Far too often, folks, this is the last step, and it should never be the last step. Church discipline or exercising, withdrawing against someone should not be where it all ends. And we say, well, that's it, and they're just gone and lost to the world forever. We should still be striving to help that person in spiritual matters. That's the regulation. You see, it's not about social anymore. I can't do that. You've got to get your life right as it ought to be, according with God's will. I'm happy to talk with somebody that needs this help. I'm happy to talk with or study with someone, you should be too, that's been withdrawn from. Because the object is to save souls. That discipline was given to help them. I want to help them if I can in that. That's the idea in Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Help one another. When we talk about this subject, it's difficult. A lot of questions that arise. I put all these up here. We're not going to spend the time to answer them all. We couldn't answer them all. Because you've all got experiences, I've got experiences. Maybe it's with family. What about family? What if they have children? What if there's grandchildren involved? How is it going to influence them? What if they're members of the local church? What if they're not? What if they just quit altogether? Do we exercise discipline on them? If they've just thrown in the towel and quit, what good is discipline going to do? What if they're a brother, physical brother? Family member. We get together at Thanksgiving and Christmas, don't we? Well, what about when withdrawal? What if brother, sister, son, or daughter, husband, wife, father, mother, are we still under the obligation to withdraw? I don't have the answers to all of them. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any information. It doesn't mean that we don't have the answers to any. And that's not an excuse to not exercise our responsibility that God's given for us to do. What would I do, or what would you do? Whatever we would do, whatever we think to do is not the standard. What does God desire for us to do? The standard in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6 is to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Pleasant? No. His expectation? Yes. That's the standard. Will we do it? I hope we never have to. Not a lesson to tell you that later on we're going to vote somebody off the island. That's what I said last week. It's still true. Don't know of any need for it, but we need to study it and know about it. I appreciate the question that was asked and the request that someone asked for me to preach on it. We need to understand it. It's a failure to respect the authority of Christ that leads down a path of groups that never do this or never follow through. Do we have a better plan? Think about it. We might say it or think it, oh, that'll never work. Is your plan better than God's? We need to be always willing to submit and simply just to strive to do what God tells us to do. That's the goal. Not just this, but everything. Thank you for your kind attention tonight and last Sunday as well through a difficult subject and a difficult topic. I appreciate your attention given to both of the lessons. We've got a song selected. We're going to use this as an encouragement. If you need help in your service to God, what better group than this to ask for help, to ask for prayers, or if you're ready to put on Christ and baptism, this is the opportunity right now that is perfect. Don't wait another moment. Take advantage of it now. Let us know by coming to the front as we stand together and as we sing.